If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that's where we'll spend most of our time this evening. Appreciate the songs that were led tonight, going with the theme of "We Shall Overcome." In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now, there were certainly more than seven churches, but here we have a representative message that while addressed to these individual churches that were going to be read to actual churches and people, we also see that it's applicable to every generation of Christian. In fact, in each of these letters, you have this that said, either at the end or right before the end, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to take a look at these letters. And while we can't cover everything in detail, we'll talk about a few of the general things and focus on the encouragement that's given towards the end of the letter to the one who overcomes. Now, I'll be going from the ESV, and so it translates to the one who conquers. But I really like the "to the one who overcomes." For example, the New King James translates it with "the overcomes." The idea of overcoming. And Revelation is a complex book, and this is the easiest part to probably preach on out of the book. But I remember years ago I had Sam Hester for Revelation and took a book that was complicated and scary and made it not so scary. And one of the things I just remember always carried with me is that even if I can't figure out all the details here and the imagery, the message of overcoming is consistent throughout the book. And so tonight I want to focus on that, that as we read this, and as just was read by Jason, that we're reminded of Jesus' love for us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us into a kingdom, and who will come again. And it's in Christ that our hope is found. And so just as he is the firstborn of the dead, so too we will be raised to eternal life if we are in Christ. That Christ is our foundation for our hope and encouragement. So let's have a little visual of time and place of understanding where we are here. So this is on a map of modern-day Turkey, but these are the seven churches. And so we're going to go through tonight the first three, and we'll go through the remaining ones next week. And so you can see kind of in the order that they are in Revelation 2, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, there's a general pattern to each of these letters. There's a greeting to the angel of the church in, then a title of the risen Christ, kind of connecting back to some of the descriptions that was just read in chapter 1, and then a section starting with "I know." This is usually something to encourage or introduces some sort of praise or good for that church, but then there's often a criticism of the church and a warning, and then there's an exhortation, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And with that exhortation is a promise, "To him who overcomes, I will give." And that's one of the focuses I want to spend time on this evening. You see, to him who overcomes or to who conquers, John uses this verb repeatedly a lot. And so the idea of victory is a dominant idea. So let's start in Ephesus. Ephesus, though it was not the capital, it's perhaps the most impressive city of the group. It was a commercial center, had a good harbor, so lots of trade, and a religious center. If you go and visit it now, then you're a couple miles inland because the harbor was silted in. But we see here that if we think back about how the church started there, Paul had spent a couple years in Ephesus establishing the church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Timothy was there for a time, and tradition says that John actually, at the end of his life, will go and live in Ephesus for in his old age. So let's take a look at this letter to the church of Ephesus, starting in chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Sounds really good so far, right? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, notice this, what they're being praised for. Jesus is saying to the church, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance. You see, they did not tolerate false teachers, and they had not grown weary. They were very much aware of staying true to God's word. And so far, sounds great. They took their faith seriously. They worked hard. They tested teaching and rejected false doctrine. But this I have against you, Jesus says, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Sorry for the size there. So what we see here is, what do they do? You've abandoned the love you had at first. So what are the instructions? Well, you need to remember. Remember what? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Go back to where it all began. Now, if a generation has passed, think about their either in their own walk or in the life of Ephesus, to go back and tell that story again, to remember that. Think about, you know, when people might be having challenges in their marriage, right? And all the warm, fuzzy feelings are maybe in short supply. What do? You go back and you think about, how did this begin? What's our love story there? To go back and to remember that first love. We retell the story of how God has been faithful. Maybe when we're discouraged, like we talked about this morning, we can go back and we can see how God has been faithful. To go back and to remember. To retell the story of your salvation. That when you maybe aren't just feeling it, right? Go back. What was it like when you were immersed in water and arose, washed and cleansed? The feelings that you had, the zeal that you had. You see, this remembering is not just a one and done, but a continual kind of remembering to go back and to stir up that love. And so they need to remember and they need to repent. They need to turn. They need to make a change. And what is that? Well, they need to do what they did at first. You see, our faith is not lived only in the negative. Our Christianity can't just be, well, I don't do this or I don't do that. Our faith is active and obedient and alive. As James will tell us in James 2:18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so they're told to repent, and they're warned if not. But we see here that to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, back in Genesis, in the beginning, Genesis 2:9, we see that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. But then with Adam's sin, Adam and Eve, they're cast out of the garden, and their access to the tree of life is cut off. In fact, it's guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword in Genesis 3:24. But now we see the idea of that access being restored as it is given by Christ to those who overcome. In fact, if you want to flip over to the end of Revelation, the last chapter, we see in chapter 22, for example, in verse 2, I'll start in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That idea of to grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In fact, a little bit further down in that chapter in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. In fact, there's a warning too in verses 18 and 19, right? That about keeping the words of this book, right? In verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So here we have a church that was very concerned about the truth. And they were doing a great job of holding on to that, but they had abandoned that first love. And so they're told to remember that, to remember, to repent, and to do what they did at first. And then this encouragement to him who overcomes to eat of the tree of life. Let's go over to Smyrna. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was another great city. It could have rivaled Ephesus, in fact, with its excellent harbor and trade. It was actually one of the few planned cities of the ancient world. It had been destroyed in around 600-ish BC, and it was rebuilt in 300-ish BC, give or take. And so it was actually, when it was rebuilt, it was a planned city. There's also, obviously here in the text reference, there's a Jewish presence as well as pagan worship and emperor worship. So you start to see that emperor worship was something that developed, and even kind of worship of the state, worship of Rome, to kind of unify all the various people that were brought together into this empire. And so the state used it as a, try to use it as a unifying force. And you can kind of keep whatever other gods you want, but you need to make sure that you're including the emperor or Rome in that as well, in your civic duties and religious duties. And so this is actually where Polycarp, if you've heard the name Polycarp, Polycarp probably had connections, was a disciple of John. Polycarp of Smyrna was actually martyred and in the middle of the second century. And if you go by church tradition, that he would not deny Christ in favor of Caesar. And so we see that later on there's going to be this persecution that happens here. All right, so in this letter to Smyrna, well, what does Jesus know? He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander from others, specifically these Jews who are actually a synagogue of Satan. It must be comforting, it must have been comforting to them to hear, like when Jesus like says, like, I know. Right? For somebody to say, I know that this is something you're dealing with. That it's not something that he's oblivious to or ignored. But I know your tribulation. And I know your poverty. That tribulation, that affliction that carries that idea of grapes in a wine press that are being crushed by this pressure. And the poverty here is extreme. The word here is a stronger word, idea of poor or poverty. It's the idea of like not even like having the necessities, right? Maybe you could be poor. Well, I have my basics and nothing else. This is like you don't even have your necessities of life. And yet in the midst of this extreme poverty, which according to the world standards, right, they're in terrible shape. They're being persecuted and they have nothing. And yet, he says, you are rich. Jesus reminds us in Luke 12 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So the Christians here, they're dealing with pressure and abuse from all sides. They're probably dealing with pressure from the Romans and to conform, and the worship of Rome and the emperor and other pagan practices. And then you have the Jews too, who are also slandering and probably trying to, you know, more than happy to rat them out to the Romans as well, to create this pressure and this struggle on them. And so they've already endured so much. And notice in verse 10, do not fear. Okay, that's good. What you are about to suffer. You imagine, like, this, that's encouraging, Jesus saying, do not fear, but you still have the reality of that you're going to suffer some more. And he's trying to encourage them to not fear, that some will be tested, but it will be limited in duration. Now, numbers can be symbolic and all of that, and so if you look at this, a lot of times people point out 10 days, that it's a shorter tribulation. It's a limited time and duration. And so, again, if you're the reader, I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes. Like, in one part, yeah, I can be encouraged, but then it's like, but I still have intense suffering to have to go through? I don't want to do that. Like, do you ever have, like, if you have a surgery coming up or something, and you know that you need to do it, and this will be good for you, but, like, you don't want to go through it? Well, persecution, there's no way that you want to have to go through that, and yet we see, as he's told, you still have to experience this intense persecution. And not only that, but it can cost you your life. You're not guaranteed to survive it in this life, because notice we see here, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I like how the NIV translates it, be faithful even to the point of death. Right? It's not just, I just have to be faithful till my death, till I die at a ripe old age. No, be faithful even, like, in the face of or to the point of death. And so we see here that he's encouraging them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. A crown can mean a lot of different things. It could mean royalty. Probably here is the idea of victory. Of course, I don't see why it can't be both, but this idea of victory that will come. And so notice there's no kind of criticism here, right? He tells them that they're going to be tested, be faithful unto death, and then we see in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, what's the second death? Well, again, let's flip over a little bit. You can flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Go down to verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The next chapter, chapter 21, verse 8, where it goes on to talk about, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I don't know about you, I want to avoid that at all costs. And we see here the promise here, one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, you will not be hurt by the second death. There are a couple other places, for example, in Daniel, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And again, Jesus tells them, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. You see, I think even in looking forward to the return of Jesus, there's going to be it would still be terrifying. I mean, when people saw an angel, you know, just an angel, they, boom, hit the ground, right? And they're like, do not fear. So while there's a sense of probably just overpowering awe at the might of God. As Christians, we don't fear that day. It's not a day of judgment for us. It's a day of deliverance. And that's where we have this promise here that we will not be hurt by the second death. This is something, the return, the end of all things, is something that we can look forward to. So we see here that the assurance, think about if you're somebody at Smyrna who's just gotten this, like, well, I know your tribulation and you've been suffering and all of that and you're being slandered and you're going to suffer some more, but be faithful. How encouraging it would be to be assured of that when they are facing the prospect of martyrdom. Let's look at one more. What about Pergamum? Now, Pergamum, while it didn't have as big commercial success as Ephesus or Smyrna, it was historically an important city. It actually had an important library. It rivaled Alexandria in the ancient world. It was said that they had probably 200,000 books in the library, which when all books at that time were handwritten, that's pretty significant. Ephesus had a good library too, but Pergamum was even bigger and greater than the library in Ephesus. So that was significant in the ancient world. But also it was known as a center of worship. And it had temples, like there were four significant cults there of pagan worship. So you have these four pagan centers of worship, and then you also have emperor worship here. One of the first temples dedicated to the Emperor Augustus was built here in 29 AD. So this is, right, you're living in a city in which, like, everybody's a pagan. You know what I mean? And that's, I mean, it's walking up to the city, like you would even see one of them to like the altar to Zeus. You would see that from a distance. So this is like, I mean, an ungodly place. All right, so let's read this letter to Pergamum. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so what are some of the things here? He says, I know where you live. And what's the description? Where Satan's throne is. Maybe it makes a little sense with these major cult centers and kind of the center of Roman worship, of Caesar worship. And so he says, I know where you live, and yet he also knows that they held fast to his name. They stayed faithful, and they did not deny their faith. And it seems that there was some sort of period of some intense tribulation or persecution, because we see here, even in the days of Antipas. Now, we don't really know anything else about that besides it being mentioned here. But so what we see, like Smyrna had the synagogue of Satan, the religious enmity from the Jews. Pergamum has the throne of Satan, this political pressure and persecution to hold that Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord. And the fact is that this is where they dwell. This is where they live. They're not just Christians who are visiting or passing through. This is their day in and day out of what they're enduring, because this is their home. This is a fixed feature of their living. But while he knows this about them, but this I have against you, some who hold the teaching of Balaam and some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. In fact, our 4 and 5-year-olds recently covered the talking donkey, right, that Miss Kim was teaching them about. But what happens here is, as the story goes, is that Balak, the king of Moab, he's threatened by the Israelites that are, they're kind of on the tail end of their wilderness wandering and enter the promised land, and he's concerned about having them as neighbors. And so he calls Balaam and basically offers him money to come and curse them. And he's like, no, I can't. And he just says, sends another delegation and, offer you money and prestige. And so what happens in those chapters is that three times, Balak tries to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, and out of his mouth comes blessings. And so what we see is that Balaam wasn't able to curse the Israelites. But apparently what we see here, and it's in other places too, you can kind of see the end of Balaam, but it says in verse 14, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. All right, so this is kind of like a workaround. So Balaam, who is a prophet, but he's also greedy and seeking his own wealth and prestige. And so, again, what would this be here? Well, again, they're in a city that has all this pagan worship happening and worship of the emperor. And so you can imagine that, as was common with pagan worship, feasting on sacrificial meats and debauchery and revelry, they were usually associated with worship of idols in both the old and the new. So for the pagan world, sexual promiscuity was not shocking. Being told it was wrong was shocking. Does that sound familiar a little bit? The claim that God desires for sexual expression to be between a husband and wife is seen as shocking and close-minded and a bigoted claim by today's standards. But immorality was the norm, and those who abstained and set themselves apart were looked at with suspicion. Let's take just a second to divert. I think it's worthwhile just to go over to 1 Corinthians, because Paul addresses this in Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, because we see in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about food offered to idols. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit, not to be a stumbling block to a brother. And in chapter 10, if you flip over to chapter 10, this is another kind of long section, but verses 14 through 29. And again, we don't have time to go through all of this here, but maybe let's pick up in verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. Right? So he goes on. So what he is essentially saying here is that The teaching of Balaam must have been something about kind of making a compromise. That, hey, kind of being able to go with the flow, you want to hold on to Christ, but you want to hold on to whatever the world is doing around you. And if that means some revelry and participating in pagan practices, like, they're doing that. They're compromising and trying to have both. What Paul is saying here is that, like, you know, it doesn't really matter whether or not it's offered to an idol. What matters is the context here of what's happening. And is it going to be a stumbling block to somebody else? And so, again, if you had gotten meat from a market and you purchase it and take it home, eat it, nothing to worry about. But if somebody's inviting you over and saying, hey, right, we're going to come participate with us, kind of tied into this pagan practice and feasting, you can't do that. But there are those, apparently, that were doing just that. Now, as far as the Nicolaitans, we're not really sure who they were. The best I could find is references that Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, who's a student of John, right? He says, points back to one of the seven that was chosen to serve back in Acts chapter 6, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Again, we don't really know. That would mean maybe that he had drifted into heresy, left some groups of followers who still survived and were carrying on some of these false teachings. It doesn't really matter all that much for our purposes because we understand the view as a similar heresy of Balaam, that they're grouped together, that they're comparable because they were likely fostering a return to pagan views of morality, essentially partaking in the pagan society under the false representation of Christ. This is like repugnant. This is calling evil good. It's embracing sin, but acting as if it's what God desires. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 3 and 6, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, Paul is clear. Teaching is clear. You cannot be of both worlds. But we see probably there were some that, given that strong influence of the pagan and Roman influences, it'd be a lot simpler to kind of go along with the crowd rather than stand apart. Balaam, the prophet, tried to stand with God and at the same time collect money and prestige from King of Moab, who wanted to curse God's people. Today, there might be Christians who try to stand with God while at the same time enjoy the pleasures of the world, which, by the way, the world probably wants to condemn what you stand for in Christianity. Paul reminds us, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So they're told, therefore repent. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I do not want to face that. But we see the encouragement here at the end. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so let's break this up. Let's talk about the hidden manna and let's talk about this white stone. All right, this is one of those things probably like, how does this relate, right? We get the tree of life, we get avoiding the second death, and we're like, hidden manna, what about a white stone? Okay, so with the hidden manna, some have suggested this allusion to this Jewish idea that when the temple was destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah hid the pot of manna that was in the Holy of Holies, right? You can read about that, Exodus 16. Some of it was stored there. And that when the Messiah would come, it would reappear. Now, it becomes more plausible if we connect the idea of manna, which was called bread from heaven in Exodus 16:4, with the fulfillment of Christ in the New Testament, right? For example, in John, I don't have the entire verse up here, but essentially Jesus said to them when they're talking about, you know, they want a sign, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And a little bit later in that chapter, a few verses down in verse 51, Jesus again says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So now we can start to see, right, what this hidden manna can, the significance it can have and mean to us. And in the context of this letter, the readers could have also understood this as kind of spiritual nourishment from God. Here they're contrasting it with the Balaams who are saying, you know, go and partake of the meat sacrificed to idols and enjoy that revelry. What about this white stone inscribed with the new name? Stones and pebbles were used in a variety of ways in the ancient world, and many suggestions have been offered to the significance of the stone, like a white stone represented an acquittal or innocence. Even I read somewhere like a symbol of a happy day. Like there's all sorts of possibilities that are proposed. Personally, I like the one, given the reference to manna, I like the suggestion that's been made that's an analogy to the stone in the breastplate of the high priest. You'd read about that in Exodus 28, and so that idea of the stone there. But again, we just don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that it's meant to convey some sort of assurance of blessing in this new name. We'll talk more about a new name next week, so for the sake of time, I know I need to wrap up, so I'll leave that for later. But let's wrap up here. We've kind of walked through the text, tried to understand it. What are some takeaways for us? For one thing, as we look at Ephesus, we need to make sure that we maintain truth and love. It's not enough to hold on to truth. We cannot lose our first love. As we're reminded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On all that, all the law and the prophets hang. Again, you said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So yes, we need to be on guard. We need to hold true to God's word. But again, it's truth and love. We cannot sacrifice one for the other. We cannot sacrifice one for the other. What about Smyrna? Well, it's a reminder that true riches are not material. And I don't think any of us are suffering to quite like they're dealing with the poverty and the persecution coming in from all sides and the pressure that they faced. But a reminder that suffering endured is in this life only. You can endure the worst, and your life can be taken from you. But to him who overcomes, we're offered communion with God. No more suffering. Reminded of, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for the slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's probably hard when you think, like, because all we know is what we know, and so, you know, we might say I'm suffering, and somebody's like, oh, you think you're suffering. Well, I'm suffering. We can all start to have a who's suffering more. Right? But I think when we get on the other side, we will all be able to look back and say that any suffering we encountered pales in comparison to the glory that we are experiencing. In Pergamum, well, reminded we cannot compromise. That we cannot compromise God's word. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We can't have a foot in both worlds. In the world, but not of the world. We can't try to be worldly and a Christian. And also a reminder that you can be faithful anywhere. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. If we overcome, we're promised the tree of life, to not be hurt by the second death, hidden manna and a white stone. These things represent eternal life with God. We have nothing to fear after death, and that we will be taken care of and blessed. And so, as we reflect this week, think about what would be written to you. What would be written to us? What would be written to the churches of Chester County? What would Jesus say, I know, and to encourage us, I know that you're doing this. And that's good, but I have this against you. And you need to repent of that. But also, he who has an ear, let him hear. And to the one that overcomes, what you have waiting. This theme of victory. So, we'll end there for tonight. And I know I went a little long, and I apologize for that. But if you need to do just that, if you need to repent in any sort of public way, if you need to put on Christ in baptism or to return to your first love, we can take care of that tonight. If you need the prayers or encouragement of the church, whatever it is that you need, we're here for you, and you can come now as we stand and sing.